All right. Good morning, everybody. Chiefs, Niners, how many of you are just going to be rooting for good food at your Super Bowl party? I mean, good commercials. We're going to keep going on in our series in Ephesians, and I think it's really important that we remember that when we're reading and interpreting Scripture, that context is key. It's really important to understand the context in which letters in the New Testament, books in the Old Testament, in which they were written, because if you have the wrong context, you're going to miss a lot of stuff that the recipient of that letter would understand that we don't get. So just kind of, I want to refresh our memory. We've covered this already a few weeks ago, but just kind of refresh our memory about Ephesians. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he begins to preach the name of Jesus. People are coming to know Jesus, and he begins to do miracles. God's working through him in amazing ways. Healing, what other kinds of miracles that you can think of, and demons were also being cast out of people. Now, if you remember, Ephesus has a major temple that worships Artemis, and Ephesus is one of the centers of what I would call occult worship and practice in all of the Roman Empire. They have a huge silver guild there that makes rings, amulets, jewelry, and you can still find today pieces of papyrus or artifacts that have inscriptions written that are magical, you know, praying to some demon to give them power or some false god. Make somebody fall in love with me, right? Give me good fortune. Make my crops grow. Cure me. All this kind of stuff was going on in Ephesus. And so demons start getting cast out by Paul. And this is an astounding city. So there are some sons of a Jewish high priest, seven of them, who decide that they are going to try to cast out demons as well. And so they try to cast demons out of this guy, or a demon out of this guy, and the demon answers them and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then he super empowered this man. This man beat these seven men up and cast them out of the house, beaten up and naked, and they ran out of the city. That's what the scripture says, Acts 19. And fear fell upon Ephesus, and the name of Jesus was praised, and believers who had come to trust in the name of Jesus showed up confessing that they had been continuing magical practices, because when you talk about supernatural conflict and power, there's fear, right? They're afraid. They go to demons for power, and they begin getting rid of their amulets, charms, their little prayers, all this kind of stuff, and dumping them, burning them, and this led to a whole other economic situation that we already talked about. And so then later on, Paul leaves, and he's writing a letter to the Ephesians in this city. And this is the letter that we have, and he's basically writing them and letting them know, look, this is how you live the Christian life. And when you have eyes to see that he's writing about supernatural power encounters, you'll see that he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit everywhere in this book. He wants these believers to know and trust that they can have the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does for them, how the Holy Spirit supernaturally empowers believers. It's pretty remarkable. And so in today's kind of text that we're going to look at, we're going to answer three questions. First of all, we're going to see, what can Holy Spirit do for followers of Jesus? It's not going to be an exhaustive list, but it's going to be something that we certainly need to start talking about. What can the Holy Spirit do for followers of Jesus? Second thing we want to look at, what are three unexpected ways in which the Holy Spirit gives enlightenment? I think that in our prayer times, we don't pray the way Paul instructs the Ephesians to pray. And we don't pray for the things that Paul is saying he prays for. And I think they're surprising. So I want to look at that. Three unexpected ways in which the Holy Spirit gives enlightenment. And then the third question I want to answer, how can we experience more of the Spirit's power, more of this enlightenment in our life. So that's what we're going to look at. What can the Holy Spirit do for followers of Jesus? What are three unexpected ways in which he gives us enlightenment? And how can we experience more of his power in our life? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you want to turn there now, you can. There might be a Bible in the back of a seat. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those, or our usher will run one over to you if you stick your hand in the air. Turn there in your own electronic Bible if you have that. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I'm going to read the text for us, and then we'll pray and dive right in. So here's what it says. Excuse me. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul's basically saying, I'm praying for you. Now he's going to tell us what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we just ask right now that you would send us your spirit in this place in a greater measure than we would anticipate, that we'd be filled with understanding, revelation, insight, that we'd see your words clearly and it would move our hearts to worship you more fully. And Jesus, we can only do that because you have been seated in the heavenly places because of what you did on the cross. We worship you, we thank you, and we ask now that we would see your word clearly. In your name we pray, amen. So, you know, last couple weeks we've looked at this longest sentence in the New Testament. And I think that this week, this sentence, I think it's 16 through 22, is the second longest sentence. Paul hates periods, I guess. I don't know. But it can be a bit confusing when you read these really long sentences to get a clear understanding of what he's actually saying. Because he uses all these clauses and modifiers, and they kind of, this modifies that, and this modifies that, and at the end you go, what did he say? I mean, it sounded awesome, but I don't have a clue what he said. So I tried to kind of write my own short sentence of what Paul actually said. So let's take a look at that real quick. Here's what I think Paul is saying. Paul asks the Father to send the Spirit to the Ephesians so that they would be enlightened about the hope to which they have been called, the riches of God's inheritance, and the greatness of his power towards those who believe. That is the summary sentence, I think, of this whole passage. Paul is asking God the Father to send the Spirit to the believers so they would know three things. They would be enlightened about three things: the hope to which they've been called, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. That's a lot easier to understand, right? So, first thing we want to do is kind of, as we look at this and we explore these questions, we want to ask ourselves, what can the Holy Spirit do for followers of Jesus? That's our first question, okay? So, I think we're just going to spend a little bit of time on this, but we can see that the Holy Spirit gives us enlightenment. And he kind of piles up some words here to give us this understanding. He says that may the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I think that this is maybe something that we don't pray for enough. We don't ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and give us wisdom, revelation, and understanding. And it's particularly about what God is doing or will do or has done in our life, about the nature of God. And Paul is saying, you Ephesians, you can know this. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit gives you more understanding, more wisdom, more enlightenment, so that you see things about God and know him in ways that you can never know him without his help. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He gives us enlightenment. He gives us knowledge. He gives us revelation. So, I said I didn't really want to kind of camp out on that a long time, because I don't think that's surprising to anybody, but it's not something that we often pray for, right? In our prayer times, are you praying and asking, Holy Spirit, please give me enlightenment about whoever you are, God? I want to know more about you. Enlighten me. I don't find that we often pray that way, but Paul here says we certainly should, and we can. So then he goes on to pray, look, I don't just want you to have general enlightenment. I want you to be enlightened in three key ways. Things that I think are surprising, because I don't find myself praying for these things. So I think it's good for us to kind of see what these three things are. And I wanted to really spend a long time here unpacking this. What are these three unexpected ways in which the Holy Spirit gives enlightenment? Well, first of all, he says that you can know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul says he's praying for them that the Spirit would enlighten them to know the hope to which they have been called. Now, what is hope? In our culture, hope is kind of a feeling or a desire for a certain expectation to happen. Niners fans are hoping that their team will win the Super Bowl next week, right? And Chiefs fans are hoping that their team will win the Super Bowl. It's an unknown future, but you have hope, positive feelings. You kind of build up reasons in your mind why you have that particular feeling. You hope you don't get a ticket when you speed on the way to work when you're late. I see some of you leaning over to your spouse right now going, yeah, right? We tend to think and use hope for a desired outcome that is uncertain, but in the Greek, the word for hope is a certain, sure, and known future. It's not unknown. In the Greek, hope is not a feeling like, oh, I hope this will happen. It's saying that there is going to be a definite outcome in the future that you can count on. That's hope in the Greek. You don't hope for an unknown event to happen and come to pass. You hope for a known outcome to come into fruition. It's a certain hope. One commentator says it rests on the very fact that the calling is God's calling and no weak wish of ours for better things. It is definite. Hope in the Bible is the confidence of a future outcome. So I think we need to spend some time thinking and talking about hope. I don't think we do this enough as believers. It's one of the three main Christian virtues, right? Doesn't Paul say that in the end there's faith, hope, and love? He says love's the greatest. And we go, oh, the love chapter. Let's focus all on love. And we kind of, yeah, you know, we talk about faith. We believe in God. But who talks about hope? I think that this goes unexplored. So I want to spend some time discussing this. I think that hope is absolutely essential to human flourishing and to living. There are instances when people lose hope where they suddenly die. And scientists have explored this. I've got some examples for you here. Dr. Kurt Richter wrote this paper in the 50s, and in this he cites some instances of sudden death in animals and in people. He said there is a story of a Brazilian man who was condemned and sentenced to death by his local village shaman. And he was just totally helpless and had an emotional response to the pronouncement, and within hours he died. In an African village, a man accidentally ate kind of the very sacred wild hen. I don't know what that is. And on discovery of his crime, he began to tremble and within 24 hours was dead. Because in his village, to eat that hen was like the worst thing he could possibly do. He'd be shunned, banned, all sorts of awful stuff. In New Zealand, a Maori woman ate a fruit from a tabooed location and disgraced her chief and by noon the next day, she was dead. So this doctor started to explore what caused these people to suddenly die. What was causing this? And he concluded that they lost hope. Now, how did he arrive at this conclusion? He did this really fascinating study with rats. He would take rats, tame laboratory rats that were used to human handling, and he'd throw them in a bucket of water and then see how long they could swim. And some of these rats could swim up to 60 hours. Then he grabbed wild rats that they caught, these Norwegian rats, and he threw them in the water. And he noticed that every wild rat that they caught, 34 of them or whatever, died within 15 minutes of being thrown in the water. Some of them within a minute or two. Some would actually dive straight down to the water, never come up for air, and just die. Because they didn't think there was any way out of their situation. So then what he started to do with these rats is, as they would maybe be sinking under the water, he'd pull them out. They'd dry them off, plunge them back in, pull them out, get them used to human handling, kind of get them kind of the idea that, you know, this isn't the end, right? You're going to come back out of the water. And these rats who before were only swimming a maximum of 15 minutes suddenly were swimming 60 hours, just like the lab rats were. Why? His conclusion is that they suddenly had hope. Before, they didn't have any hope. They're wild, aggressive, they fall in water, that's it, I'm done for. But then they learn, oh, somebody's going to rescue me. Somebody's going to pull me out. I'm not going to be here forever. I can go a long time. 15 minutes to 60 hours. That's the power of hope. So what's going on here? They learned that they could be rescued, and it works the same way for people. See, our vision of the future shapes how we live in the present. Our vision of the future shapes how we live now. What you think about your future informs what you're going to do today. The Brazilian, the African, and the Maori woman, they all died because they couldn't see a future for themselves anymore. And we underestimate just how much our believed in future determines how we live now. We are hope-based creatures. It's essential for us to have hope. We're unavoidably shaped by how we believe about our future. Tim Keller says this: what we believe about our future is the main determinant of how we process and how we experience and how we handle circumstances now. So let me give you kind of a practical example of this. You have two women. They're each working the same identical job. They're working the night shift at some huge corporate tower cleaning offices. They're alone. They don't get to work with anybody else, and they're just emptying trash cans and dusting. Sound pretty awful? One's making minimum wage, but the other one is told that at the end of 1 year's time, she'll get $10 million. Do you think they approach work differently? One of them has a spring in her step, 364 days to go, 300 days to go, 2 days to go. And the other is like, this is drudgery, I have no hope, I'm working here just making minimum wage. And they experience their same life very differently because of their perceived future and what it can do for them. How we think about the future dramatically informs our present experience. My neighbor had one lung. He was 93 years old, took care of his wife, looked like he was very spry, always chipper, friendly, in great shape. And his wife had dementia, and so breakfast, lunch, dinner, house cleaning, he did it all. And then his family decided that they were going to take the wife and put her in a long-term care facility, and within 3 months he died. Because he didn't see a future for himself anymore. He was taking care of his wife, and now she's gone. What am I doing here? 3 months, he passed away. I think that if she was still in that house, he'd probably still be around today. Hope is really important to how we think about the future. If you have kind of a scientific worldview, if you think that there is no creator, if you think that you're just kind of a collection of chemicals that's been randomly assembled and will one day dissolve, then you don't really have any hope, do you? What future are you looking forward to? What is there to live for beyond just kind of, you know, the end of life? Friedrich Nietzsche said this. He said, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." He did not subscribe to there being a God. He did not think there was a supernatural. He doesn't think that there's life after death. And so he says that when you have hope, it makes life worse because it just prolongs the torments of life. What a hopeless point of view. Yes, pun intended, right? He means that life is suffering and hope prevents people from recognizing that fact and behaving accordingly. And I don't agree with him at all. If you really believe our ultimate future is nothing, it will break in on you. It will steal any joy that you might find. There will be a swell of sorrow underlying your whole life, a swell of sadness and despair. You won't be able to find joy and deep beauty because at your core, you have no hope. Why would you ever delight in music if you truly ultimately believe that there's nothing meaningful to life? It would cloud everything that you see, hear, think, and do. And so consequently, because this is oftentimes, I think, how people think about the world, that they don't really have a hope, they don't really have something to look forward to, because of that, they try to fill their life with stuff to hide that belief that they have. They truly don't believe that they have any hope. And so they try to mask it and hide it by doing all sorts of things. So let's go back to the text. Paul says he prays that the Holy Spirit would give the Ephesians knowledge of the hope to which they have been called. Paul's saying there's a better way to live. There's a way with hope. There's a future that God has for you. If you connect your heart to that future, you will live a life of greatness. That's what he's saying here. To the degree that you connect your heart to that future is the degree that there will be greatness about you. It's not a kind of it's not a wish, it's a sure thing. A sure and confident future of life with Christ in the heavenly realm when you die. You can have this total confidence in Christ that there's a great and glorious future for you. Do you want that? Paul's saying, look, I want you to know the hope that you have been called to. Not just, yeah, I hope to go to heaven, but I am heavenly bound to spend eternity with the God of the universe. I can know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's hope. That's what he's saying. Now, the second thing that he prays for here that they would know, that the Spirit would give enlighten them on, are the riches of God's inheritance. So first of all, he says, I want you to know the hope to which you've been called. Secondly, he says, I want you to know the riches of God's inheritance. You can be enlightened about God's inheritance. How many of you pray that? Inheritance here does not refer to your future inheritance. It refers to God's inheritance. That's really interesting. Paul's not talking about what you're going to inherit or what you're going to get. He's talking about what God's inheritance is. And when you think about somebody who's got maybe a couple of bucks set aside, right? Maybe it's somebody who owns a lot of property. We would say that their inheritance is in real estate and they're going to pass that on to their children. Maybe it's stocks and bonds. Maybe it's jewelry. I don't know. But that's kind of how we talk about language, right? When somebody has something valuable. And inheritance here means worth. It's your worth. Your inheritance is your worth. And God has all the wealth in the world. Any disagreement about that? He owns every single star and galaxy cluster and nebula that exists in the whole entire universe. It's God's. The entire universe is his. Fleets of angels serve him. His halls are filled with glory after glory and beauty upon beauty. But that is not his true wealth. Paul says here that his inheritance is in the saints. Now, I don't mean dead guys that are in some casket in Europe. saints, right? When he says saints here, what he means is all believers everywhere. Not super Christians, right? Not missionaries to some foreign country. Not somebody who starts a church. Not somebody who runs a life group. He says, if you know Jesus Christ and you have the Spirit inside of you, you're a saint. And God sees you as his wealth. He doesn't see the universe as his wealth. He doesn't see the angelic host as his wealth. He sees you as his wealth. And his prayer is that your value would sink down into your heart. That the Holy Spirit would reveal to you the fact that God thinks you're the most valuable thing on the face of the earth. How amazing is that? I'm not making this up. That's it right there. God's inheritance is in his saints. He sees his inheritance in you, his children. And Paul wants us to see how valuable we are in the eyes of God. He wants you to be overwhelmed knowing that you're God's wealth, that you are God's inheritance. And I think we don't believe it enough. I think we kind of doubt it. Really? God sees me that way? Yes. You're his treasure, his prized possession. Third thing that Paul here says that we can pray for is that the Ephesians would know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards believers. And then he piles up a whole bunch of stuff here. So let's kind of look what he says here. He says, this is verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So what he's saying is there's a lot of power involved in what God has pointed at you. What is all of this power? Raising Christ from the dead, establishing him on a heavenly throne that's over every name. Right now, remember we talked about how there's this power encounter going on in Ephesians between the Holy Spirit and some of this demonic power? Well, when he says over every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, that's all reference to spiritual power, demonic power. Jesus is above all of that. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, put him in this place, put him over everything, gave everything to him. All of this is the powerful greatness of God working on your behalf that you have access to. Do you live as if you have powerful greatness at your fingertips every day? Because you do. Paul wants the Ephesians to know this. If you know Christ, the powerful greatness of God is available to you. Now, how do we get our heads around this? Anybody watch the Avengers movies? Okay, show of hands. Okay. Remember what the Infinity Stones were? And then they tried to get all those Infinity Stones and put them into the Infinity Gauntlet, right? And that was then supposedly the most powerful thing in the Marvel Universe. And with a snap, what did Thanos do? He wiped out half the universe, right? I want you to understand that what Paul is saying here is that that gauntlet is available to you. Not made up Marvel Universe power, but real, genuine spiritual power is available to you on your behalf to promote the grace of God in the world today. That's a lot of power. How can we experience this unlimited power? Well, I think one of the things we see here is there's certainly some physical or material implications. Christ comes back from the dead and gets a new body. We're going to have new bodies. That there's no demonic power that we have to live in fear of or tremble and be afraid of, because Jesus Christ is greater than any power on the face of the earth. This is all at our disposal. So, last question. How can we experience more of the Spirit's power in our life today? I don't want you to walk out of here unaware of how you can do that. how you can have the knowledge of revelation that Paul is talking about. And I think there's a really great verse that gives us some insight into this. And this is Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. And this is what is written. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Hope is not just a confirmed future that you definitely will have. Hope is a person. And when you see that your hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, and the extent to which you see it, the Spirit will give you greater enlightenment towards that hope, towards the riches of God and the greatness of God. Hope is not a concept. It's not a mental state of mind. It's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has secured a great and glorious future for you. And when you realize that, and the Spirit makes it known to you, you will begin to see your worth in a whole new way. And you will begin to understand that you have power in a whole new way. And you will have a hope for the future that will impact how you live today. And that is pretty radical. So we get ready to take communion right now. And we have got communion elements set up here in the front, back in the back. And what I want you to see is those communion elements are symbols of our hope. That when you take those communion elements, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, and you take that communion element, you are saying, I have a definite future. And I can live powerfully and enlightenment and knowledge and knowing how valuable I am to the Lord. And I can change this world one day at a time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word, which encourages us and enlightens us. And I confess that we don't pray like this, Lord. We don't pray that your Spirit would enlighten us to the hope that we have or the riches that you consider us or the power that's available to us. And I just pray that that would be impressed upon us now as we take communion and that we would live differently tomorrow because of what we've been enlightened about today. In your name we pray. Amen.